Okay, so I want you to imagine that when you woke up this morning, maybe you opened up the Boston Globe or a paper of your choice, maybe you checked the headline, but imagine that it was announced across the headline that for the rest of 2018, that our state legislature and Charlie Baker had decided to banish and get rid of all traffic laws. How would you feel about that? Now, some of you may be feeling, finally, I can drive 70 on the highway. I grew up in the Midwest. We typically drive faster there than we do in the city here, and that would be a great thing. Maybe you're thinking, I really don't like yielding in those rotaries. I'd rather much prefer to kind of just go when I want, okay? So maybe some of us feel very excited. Some of us might feel actually a lot of caution and concern due to the fact that, can you imagine driving through Boston with no rules? Okay, no stopping at red lights, people flying through red lights, flying through stop signs. It would be actually be very scary. We live on a hill, and people come down our hill driving extremely fast. We have a speed limit, but they ignore it. And we had young children. It was very scary because we were afraid that one of our children might be walking up the street and the car comes down at 40, 50 miles per hour and someone could be killed. So no laws, I think, would be maybe at first you might think this is a great thing, but if you really thought about it, there would be some concerns about that. Okay. And so what I'd like to talk about today, and I'm going to have a chance to speak a couple weeks in a row here. Chuck is out sick today, so we can be praying for him. He'll be traveling next week as well. But I want to start some teaching on the concept of submission. And the Bible actually has a lot to say about submission. There's a lot to be said about submission to Christ as his followers, submission of citizens to their governments, submission of slaves to their masters, submission of wives to their husbands, submission of children to their parents, and submission to church followers to their leaders, church members or the church to its leaders. So the Bible actually has a lot to say about submission, but I find that there's not a lot taught about that. And why would that be? Well, it's kind of uncomfortable. It's kind of uncomfortable, or it's something we don't really want to think about. That we have to be in submission. It's not a very popular topic in many ways. Why is it not popular? Well, partly I think because there's been a lot of abuse to authority. And so, because of the abuse, we have a certain image or understanding in our mind of what authority and submission looks like. And I think submission also goes against our human nature and our character and our culture. And so the challenge, though, is if we don't look at what the Bible has to say about submission and authority, then we start picking up what the world has to say about it. We start just grabbing on whatever maybe we feel like makes sense or is popular or easy to follow. So as I dug in, I realized there's so much material here. I'm going to focus on one area, and that would be submission of citizens to their governments. And we're all citizens of some country, or we're here. Charlie's here from China, but you're here submitting yourself to the rules of America while you're here. Most of us are US citizens. And so I'd like to look at what the Bible has to say about submission to our government. I think hopefully it will be inspiring and also helpful as we understand how God views the authority the government has over us, what authority it does not have over us, and how we have the relationship we have with our government. So I'd like to start by turning over to Matthew 17. And I'd like to look at a few passages to kind of make it real and look at the life of Peter, who had to deal with submission and the government. So in Matthew 17, in verse 24, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to them, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, and you will find a piece of money, take that and give it to them for me and you." Okay, what a wonderful little story kind of hidden here in the book of Matthew. Can you imagine being Peter having that exchange? So Peter meets some officials, and they ask him, "Well, is your teacher paying tax or not?" And he seems like his response is, "Well, yes," real quick. And I don't know if you've ever been asked something, and then you respond really quickly, and then you kind of walk away like, not sure I know the answer to that. maybe Peter did see Jesus paying the tax. I don't know. But at any rate, Peter's kind of thinking about some things as he's going back to Jesus, and says Jesus anticipated what he was thinking. And it's interesting. He asks Peter, or Simon, "What do you think, Simon? Who do the kings take their taxes from? Their own children or from the strangers?" And Peter's like, "Yeah, we know that one. It's the strangers. You know, they don't take it from their own kids." And what's Peter saying? He said, this is totally not fair. These rulers are doing something that's completely not fair. They're taking taxes from foreigners, from the Jews, not the Romans, not their own children. And what's that all about? And Jesus is saying, well, it's okay, Peter. Okay. He says, yeah, the sons are free, right? The sons don't have to pay, but that's okay. Nevertheless, we're not going to offend them. We're not going to offend them. We're going to pay the tax. And oh, by the way, I'll provide it for you. Let me go cast your net, grab a fish, and it's going to be a little prize inside the mouth of the fish. And can you imagine? I mean, I'm assuming Peter did it. I hope he did it. Can you imagine him pulling up that fish, opening the mouth, like, is it really going to be there, and finding that little coin, taking the coin out, and then paying his temple tax? And God provides for the tax. So I take several things from here. I think one, it's very interesting that Jesus, who claims and we believe was the Son of God, the King of Kings, the creator of the universe, agrees he's going to pay the tax. He submits himself to the rulers and pays his tax. And this was the temple tax, actually. So that's one thing, which is quite phenomenal. And then he obeys it, even though it's not fair. It doesn't appear to be a fair tax, or taxing people differently. And that would go crazy here, right? If you have different tax structures for different people in the United States, I mean, that wouldn't stand for a minute. There'd be an uproar in the streets. And Jesus goes ahead, and so that's fine. And then, yeah, he doesn't really disagree. He doesn't make a big deal of it. Now, in the United States, we have this wonderful thing called the First Amendment, so we can pretty much say whatever we want about the government. And people do. They say all kinds of things about the government, things they don't like. Now, this was a temple tax, but I think it relates as well to the government. So, you know, in our speech, bumper stickers, social media, news shows, I mean, you can hear all kinds of thoughts of what people say about their government. And it isn't always very pretty, but that's not how Jesus responds. And in the UBA. So that's Jesus dealing with a tax. Now let's go over to Acts 12. And I think this was sort of Peter picked up some things. Now things are going to heat up a little bit. Let's go over to Acts 12. That was about taxes. Now in Acts, Jesus has died. He's been raised again from the dead. He's appeared to his followers, and he's gone back up to gone up to heaven. And now Peter is out with the apostles preaching the good news of the gospel. And he runs into the authorities. Verse 1 says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. That was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." Okay, so now Peter runs into a little bit more significant trouble with the governing authorities. They actually behead John. So John, this is... I'm sorry, they behead James. And this is James, the brother of John, loses his head for the faith. And many of us maybe have never seen this big book. Many people are very familiar with this book who might be listening to this message. Who's seen this book? Okay. This is called The Martyr's Mirror. And this is a book that traces many of the martyrs from the beginning from the first century through about 17 centuries of Christians. And I wanted to read just a brief picture, description of the beheading of James. Just so you can get a sense of the authorities, what kind of authorities we're talking about that the apostles are working with. And I'm going to pick up here. It says, this apostle, referring to James, lived only until the fourth year of the emperor Claudius, at which time Agabus had predicted there should be a dearth throughout all the world. At that time, Claudius charged Herod Agrippa to suppress the church of Christ. Then Herod laid his bloody hands on his apostle, and on the feast of the Passover put him in prison. Shortly afterwards, he was sentenced to death and executed with the sword in Jerusalem. This occurred in the year 45 after the birth of Christ, Acts 12:2, we just read. Clemens relates that the executioner, seeing this innocence, was converted to the Christian faith and died with him. According to the annotation of Eusebius Pamphilius from Clemens Alexandrinus, the executioner was so moved on account of the death of James that he professed himself to be a Christian. And so, as he states, both were led forth together to death. As they were led out, the executioner asked James to forgive him. James, after a little deliberation, said, "Peace be with thee," and kissed him. And thus both were beheaded. So that's what happened to James, the beloved friend of Peter. Someone he had spent a lot of time with, very close with, and think of all the things they went through together. And so here's Peter now getting picked up and thrown into prison. What do you think he's thinking about? And these are the authorities, and they're coming after me. And let's read. He's thrown in chains. Four squads of soldiers grab him, bind him in chains. He's put between two soldiers, and he knows that James is beheaded. So now let's read verse 6 through 11. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and the light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Rise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals," and so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them on its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So an amazing story. Four squadrons of soldiers, of Herod's soldiers have grabbed him. It looks all over. James has just died. And yet God rescues him from the soldiers, rescues him from prison through this miracle. And he comes out and is freed. Peter himself, it says, wasn't sure if this was all real. This was so crazy. And then outside he came to his senses and realized this was all really happening. Unfortunately for Peter, if you remember, before Jesus died, Jesus said something to John, and Peter said, he talked about how long they might live. And he said something to John, and they thought maybe John would live forever. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Don't worry about John." He says, let me tell you about you. You're going to live a life and you're going to be led sometime where you don't want to go. And this was a reference to Peter's death. And we find out that Peter, in fact, did die at the hands of the authorities. of King Nero. And I want to read you a little bit about King Nero. And Jesus was, Peter was crucified under King Nero. And the reason I want to do this is I want you to see in America right now, we have a pretty cushy little government, okay? It may not always be that way. And we still have scriptures we're going to have to put into practice and obey in our relationship with them. But in other parts of the world, in brothers and sisters that we know, it's not quite this way. It's more like what we're going to look like here. And so I want you to, I want to make it real. And let me read you about Nero. When the Jews were deprived of their power by the heathen, and their time was past, in which they had persecuted and slain the saints of God, the Lord God nevertheless suffered his church to be visited by the refining fire of persecution, namely through the power of the heathen, whom the emperor Nero was the first tyrant. After the first 5 years of his reign, he became so full of hatred, this is Nero, murder and bloodshedding, that he seemed to delight in nothing more than in killing, murdering, and fearfully torturing. Not only malefactors, these are people who do bad, do evil, but even the saints of God, who were praised even among their enemies for their God-fearing walk and conversation. I will not mention the cruelties and tyrannies he exercised against his own friends. Oh, he had his beloved son Britannicus poisoned, and his own mother Agrippina cut open to see the place where he had lain. How he had his faithful wife Octavia put to death with a sword because she was barren, and Seneca, his faithful teacher, bled to death and poisoned. We will only speak of the persecutions and unheard of cruelties he practiced on the beloved friends of God, namely the true Christians. To this end, we will begin thus. Once desiring to see the burning of Troy, represented by its equal, he caused the city of Rome to be set on fire and ascended a certain tower without where he, beholding it, began to sing, "Troy is on fire." This is the song. After this was done, he cast the blame on the Christians, saying that they had done it. For when the Romans, very much agitated on account of the immeasurable damage and the dire calamities which had sprung from this conflagration, which was the fire, began to murmur greatly that he, in order to shield himself and to wreak his prejudiced hatred upon the Christians, put the whole blame on them. For this reason, there were proclaimed immediately in the name of the emperor throughout the whole known world, then under the monarchy of the Romans, bloody decrees against the Christians, that they should everywhere be put to death. The contents of these decrees were as follows. If one confesses that he is a Christian, he shall be put to death, without further trial, as a convicted enemy of mankind. Tertullian afterwards upbraided the Roman Senate, saying, "Read your own histories, and you will find that Nero was the first who raged against the sect," so what he calls the Christians, "which then flourished in most of Rome." Shortly after this decree of Nero, a violent and unmerciful persecution of the Christians manifested itself in all the countries which were under the Roman dominion, which persecution lasted until the emperor's death. The innocent Christians were accused not only of burning of Rome, but also of every wickedness imaginable, that they might be tortured and put to death in the most awful manner. To this, the Roman Tacitus refers, saying that Nero, in order to avert this report from himself, caused these called Christians by the common people to be accused and exceedingly tormented. The author of this name is Christ, who was publicly put to death under the reign of Tiberius by Pontius Pilate, the governor. Those who confessed that they were Christians were first apprehended, and afterwards, by making it known themselves, a great multitude were all condemned, not so much on account of the fire as of the hatred in which they were held by mankind. The taking of their lives was accompanied with much mockery. They were covered with the skins of wild beasts. They were torn to pieces by dogs, or nailed on crosses and placed on stakes and burned, serving also as torturers, as torches for the spectators when the day was over. Thus Tacitus, a Roman himself, has sufficiently confessed in spite of himself that the Christians were innocent of the burning of Rome, but they were notwithstanding had to suffer on account of their name. Who with great multitudes were that perished in those awful persecutions, confessing the name of Christ even unto death, is not stated in the histories of the fathers. However, we shall content ourselves therewith that God remembers them, and that their names are written in the book of life. Nevertheless, we meet with some, though but few, such who suffered that persecution in the reign of Nero, and he goes on to speak of a few individuals that they did have more details about. So you can read about Peter's death here. Peter was crucified upside down by Nero. And this is the government that Peter lived under and was a part of. And we'll look at some of the things he taught about how we should connect with our government in a few minutes. So I read that because I want us to be aware that right now in America, obviously we know that this would never happen right now, but there are Christians in other parts of the world who are hunted down, who are imprisoned, who are killed for their faith. And we have brothers and sisters in the Middle East, which is the case. Great persecution. And so the question is, how should we relate? How should our brothers and sisters relate to this type of wickedness and evil as Christians? And if it were to come to us, would we be worthy? Would we be ready to step up and respond appropriately to the government that we were under? And so let's look at some scriptures that will help understand how we can process this and understand it. So let's start in Daniel 4. One of the great themes of scripture on this topic is that God is in control. God's got this one. And that God establishes the earthly governments, and he can bring them down whenever he wants. And I think we can take great comfort in that. And this story is such an inspiring story. And I'm going to read a lot of scripture here, but I think the story speaks for itself of God's power and authority over the governments. And so let's pick up in chapter 4 and verse 1. What's neat about this story is it's actually King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. He had a vast empire. This was during the captivity of God's people. But he's reflecting back on this experience that he went through as the king. And it actually has a positive ending. Verse 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, tribes, and languages who live in all the earth, may peace be multiplied to you. I am pleased to report to you the signs and wonders the Most High God did with me. How great and mighty is his kingdom, an eternal kingdom. His authority is from generation to generation. And I says, now let me tell you a story. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was prospering and flourishing in my house, and I saw a dream that terrified me. Thus I was troubled on my bed, for the visions in my mind greatly disturbed me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me to make the interpretation of the dream known to me. So the enchanters, the magicians, and the diviners of the Chaldeans came in. I told them the dream, but they did not make known its interpretation to me until at last Daniel came in, whose name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, and who has the spirit of the Holy God in him. Then I told the dream before him, Daniel, saying, Belshazzar, chief of the enchanters, I know the spirit of the Holy God is in you, and no mystery is impossible to you. Hear the vision of the dream I saw, and tell me its interpretation. Here's the dream. I was on my bed, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the earth, there was a very large, tall tree. The tree was large and strong. Its height reached to heaven, and its extent to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit was abundant. And in it there was food for all. The wild animals lived beneath it, and the birds of heaven dwelled in its branches. All flesh was fed from it. I saw in a vision of the night on my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He cried with a loud voice and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, shake off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the wild animals be driven from beneath it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave its stump and roots on the ground, and he shall lie down outdoors in the tender grass, wet with the dew of heaven, and bound with its iron and copper chain. His portion shall be with the wild animals to graze on the vegetation of the earth. His heart shall be changed from that of a man, and the heart of a wild animal will be given to him. 7 years shall bring this change upon him. This saying is by the decree of the watchers, and this decision by the word of the holy ones. So the living might know that the Lord is the Most High over the kingdom of men, and will give it to whomever he will, and set over it even objects of contempt among men. This is the dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, have seen. Now you, Daniel, Belshazzar, tell the interpretation, since all the other wise men can't tell me. So, big tree, all this fruit, it's up to heaven, the birds are in the tree. The animals are underneath it. It looks awesome. It's strong. It's wonderful. And yet someone comes down and chops the whole thing down to nothing, to a bare stump. And the king's disturbed about the dream. And Daniel steps up and says, well, I hate to say it to you, but you are that tree. You are the tree. You're going to get chopped down. And he goes through the interpretation. And then if you look in verse 28, it says, all these things came upon Nebuchadnezzar the king. After a period of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace in Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this the great Babylon, which I built as a home for my kingdom, by my mighty power for the honor of my glory? While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom has passed from you, and they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the wild animals, and they shall make you eat grass like an ox. 7 years shall bring this change upon you until you know the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and will be given to whoever he will. That very hour the word was accomplished by Nebuchadnezzar, for he was driven from men, ate grass like an ox, and his body was covered with the dew of heaven until his hair was like that of the lions and his nails like birds' claws. So it happened just like it was promised. And it took place, and it's wonderful. He actually goes on to humble himself as a little stump, just like the dream, and actually God restores him. But the message here, I think, can't be missed. It says, 7 years will bring this change upon you until you know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and will give it to whomever he will. I think we can take great comfort that God raises up and he brings down the rulers of this world. He's in control of all those things. King Herod is the one who killed John. And right after that, if you pick up in verse 12, let me just read this to you. Let's read about what happened to Herod. It says, so on the set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne. This is back in Acts. And gave an oration to the people. And the people kept shouting, the voice of God and not of a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Again, the power of God intervening, actually, even during the lifetimes of the kings, to bring about justice and to humble the kings of this world. Let's go over to John 19. Jesus makes this very same point to Pilate. Jesus is brought before Pilate, and the chief priests and officers are yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate is confused, like, what's this guy done? He hasn't seen to have done anything wrong. And Jesus is brought before Pilate, and let's pick up in verse 8. It says, therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, that the saying was basically, let's pick up in verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So Pilate is frustrated. Jesus is ignoring him. And Pilate says, don't you understand who I am? I have all this power. I can put you to death. And Jesus says, no. Well, he says, yes, you're right, but only because that power has been given to you. You've been allowed to have that power. And that, of course, comes from God. And I appreciate how much that must have helped Jesus to go through that, believing and recognizing that God was in control of the situation, that for some reason this had to take place, and he knew the reason. But God was going to take care of it, and God was loving, and God would sort that out. But he knew that the governing authority wasn't the one in charge of the situation. And then lastly, I just want to look quickly at 1 Corinthians, which reminds us of what's going to happen to all the governing and ruling authorities at the very end. in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll pick up in verse 20, Paul is talking to the church about the resurrection from the dead and what's going to happen, what's going to take place. And let's pick up in verse 20. He says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." And so here Paul is saying, when Jesus returns, all authority, all rule will be put to an end. There'll be one ruler, and that will be Jesus. And even death will submit to his reign. Super encouraging. So how do we relate to the authorities? I think we have to keep in mind, I think these scriptures make it very clear, ultimately God is the one in charge of the authorities. Whether it's the United States, it's the ones in Turkey, in China, in Australia, wherever they are, God is working to accomplish his purposes, whatever those would be, to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, and that no one rules on their own authority, but only God. Okay, the second principle I think that I saw in this study that we've actually talked about in other contexts is to realize when it comes to the governing authorities is the role that Satan has in those authorities. Okay, and let's go over to Luke 4. As we look at the wickedness in so many countries of what's happening, we can clearly see it in Nero's time, but we can look today to many nations and governments, incredible wickedness being done. And in Luke 4, this is the temptation, and the devil has come and is tempting Jesus. And I want to look at the second temptation. We pick up in verse 5 in chapter 4 of Luke. It says, "Then the devil, taking him, Jesus, up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So Satan appears to have power to give power and to give authority in this world. Jesus calls him in John 9. In John 12, he talks about the ruler of this world being cast out, referring to Satan. And in John 14, he talks about the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. So as he's being tempted towards it, as he goes to the cross in John 14, that he refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. So fortunately, Jesus withstood the temptation of Satan, the earthly power and the glory and the rule that was offered to him. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, many people do not, and they don't withstand that temptation. So they actually are given power. They're given glory. They're given authority, but they're given it with moral compromise, perhaps through bribery, through killing. All kinds of things are in our leaders who have given in to Satan's lies and schemes and promises, and they're rewarded for it. So what does that mean? Well, what it means is these wicked governments, even though God is ultimately allows them to happen and will eventually bring them down, he's not causing this evil. We have this wonderful lesson about Satan. He's the third party. It's not just God and us, right? Satan is an active player and role in our lives and in on the earth. And so God's not at fault for these bad things that happen. And when governments do evil, we should never be bitter towards God. and we think about some of the things that might even happen to brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, we have to understand that that's not God's fault. God may allow bad things to happen, but Satan is actively enrolled. And think about that story we just read about James. I mean, can you imagine the temptation if you were close to James? What's happened? Has God deserted us? Has God been unfaithful? Will he come through for us? And yet, even in that horrible situation, what happened? The executioner came to faith. God even worked through this terrible thing that was caused by the governments. So, what's our role? Let's go to 1 Peter 2. So Peter, who himself faced some challenging government situations, far worse than what we're facing in the United States, as terrible, perhaps, as it could be, if you think about his death under Nero, wrote to us about how we are to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. And we're going to read verse 11 through 17. This is what Peter writes. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So this is Peter writing, who himself was killed by the king. He says, submit yourself, Christians. It's not under compulsion. You willingly submit yourselves, what? To the every ordinance of man, every law, every statute. You as Christians are to willingly do it yourself to the laws of the governors that the rulers put out there. Why? It says, for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. We do this because God has put these people in place. And it says here that God has actually done it for our good. Now, how can he say that? This is Nero killing innocent people. I'm not really sure. Ultimately, I know that many laws are put in place for good, fortunately, to keep men from doing evil. They don't do very good at promoting good. Laws don't. They're mostly to keep us from doing evil. But many laws in most countries still are put in place for that reason. But it's for the Lord's sake that we submit ourselves to the king. And he says the governors as well, not just to the king, but these different levels of government. Every ordinance, I find that a challenge, okay? And I've had to wrestle that with that. What does that mean? Let's go over to Romans 13. This gets into a little more detail. Paul basically says the same thing in Romans 13. Let's read that. Chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. The authority that exists are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. But he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. Because of this, you also pay taxes. And they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Okay. So we are to be subject to our governing authorities. They are ministers of God to do good and to punish evil. If we resist our authorities, we're resisting God himself, who has put those authorities over us. So our submission to God, I think clearly here, our submission to the authorities is really our submission to God and what God has put in place. Now, in the United States, I've had to wrestle with these. I live here in Boston, and we have big ones. Don't murder. Don't steal. You know, I think I got those one on straight. Praise God. I haven't struggled with those sin, those laws. But there are other laws that I've had to wrestle with. You know, I was sick for a long time. I got behind on my taxes. Remember reading this passage, it says, pay your taxes. And I had to get really serious about getting on top of my taxes. This is bad. I'm violating what God wants me to do. This is be a top priority to get on top of my taxes. I remember when I started my law firm, I figured out this is really cool. I can barter. So if I barter, I can say to someone, I'll draft a document for you, a legal document, and you don't have to pay me. And then you provide me a service, maybe marketing, and I don't have to pay you. Now, the beauty of that is neither of us have to pay our taxes on that. And I thought about that after a while. I thought, I'm not sure. I'm basically doing a workaround. And I know as a lawyer that the statute says you can't do that. If you get a service in return for a service, you have to declare the value of that service. And I thought, I'm not paying my taxes. I have to submit myself to this law, even though I think it's stupid, or even though no one would ever know. They never find out. Doesn't matter. So I had to work with my conscience, and Romans speaks about that. That we obey because of our own consciences before God. One of the dumbest laws I think exists are leash laws in Boston. I grew up in Minnesota on a farm, and you let your dogs run. Okay. This is just how it was. And this was right and good. This is right for the dog. This is how dogs were designed and created. And the idea of leashing my dog, I just thought it was just so foolish. I never obeyed that law when our dog was younger. You know, after a while, I kind of like, I know I'm violating this law. And in fact, I knew it because a lot of the dog owners, we'd take our dogs off the leash in certain places. And then we'd go to places where we knew the dog catcher and the agent who gave you tickets. They didn't come to certain places at certain times. So we would scurry around. I mean, I'm like, what am I doing? I remember one time the dog, whatever they call that person, caught me. I decided, I'm just going to go to places where there's no people, because that's the whole deal with leash laws, right? Because if they bite people, they're off the leash, that's bad. So I'm going to go to people where there's no people. Well, I went to this park, there's no people. I'm off in this corner, and this dog catcher comes up and gives me the ticket or gives me a warning. I'm like, this is just a horrible example. I'm reaching out to this person, I'm a Christian, and I'm violating the law, even though I think it's stupid. So that's something I had to wrestle with. And I think we all have these little laws. And a lot of times we just don't even want to learn what the law is. I'm sure this happens often in construction. People don't know what all the permits requirements are and things like that. And so I think part of it is we need to be on top of what the laws are so we can be great examples and follow what these things teach about in terms of submitting ourselves to every ordinance that God has instituted under these authorities that God is over and in charge of. I don't think that this is a cultural teaching. I don't think we can just throw this one out because the rulers were so evil back in the day or weren't that bad back in the day. I think there was good rulers back in the early first century when these things were taught. There was really bad rulers. And these are timeless principles to honor the king, to fear God. And we're called to do the same thing. I think we need to be careful. The First Amendment has just created this environment in the United States, especially, where you can just go off on how you feel about the Democrats or the Republicans or the president or this or that, social media, what you post there in our conversations or what we feel in our hearts. The scriptures say here that we're supposed to honor the king. Okay, this is honor the king. This is honoring Nero. I mean, I'm not sure. You have to work pretty hard to find out what to honor. But somehow, because God has put in these authority, God has placed these authorities in our lives and before us. We are to honor them in our hearts. And I think, especially in the United States, we need to be very careful we don't fall prey to what the culture around us does in terms of trashing the governing authorities. Doesn't mean we don't speak truthfully, doesn't mean we don't speak against injustice, but we don't trash them, we don't slander them. And I think just asking, did what I just think in my heart, or what I just said, is that honoring this authority? I think that will be very telling. It is for me. And then actually, we're supposed to pray for them. Mm-hmm. We're supposed to be praying for our authorities. And let me just read you 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 1, Paul writes to the young evangelist. He says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So here Paul is saying we should be praying for all men, including our kings and those in authority, that there might be peace, that we might spread the gospel, and that all may have a chance to hear the gospel of God our Savior. And what's amazing to me, though, is that whether there's peace or not, God still is able to work and spread the gospel. But he says here we should be praying for those rulers. For the sake of time, I just would encourage you to consider maybe looking at Justin Martyr's first apology. And he's basically making an appeal to the government, to the authorities who have accused the Christians of burning, of all these terrible things, of burning down Rome, and of things that are just totally not true. And what he says, I'll summarize it for you. It's a wonderful read. It's in this book, We Don't Speak Great Things, We Live Them. It's in chapter 2. But he basically speaks of the Christians, and he says, the Christians, they obey the governing authorities because they fear God. But that because they want to obey what God says, they don't do wickedness and they don't do evil. And you don't even have to tell them to do it because they fear God. They know that God sees everything. You don't have to worry about them. Oh, and by the way, all these evil things you said, they said about them, they're not true. And he goes on to explain what the Christians really believe and how they act. But he's saying because they have a higher authority and are accountable to God and they fear God, that they're living righteous lives that actually help your little Roman Empire, even though our kingdom is a very different kingdom than what the Roman Empire is like. And so I'd like to close with a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. And when I read the stories of my brothers and sisters in this big giant book being martyred for their faith, I honestly had to think, will I be ready? Would I be ready? Maybe that's not my call. Maybe that won't be my cross. But if it was, am I going to be ready to do that? And how would I do if I'm put in a place where the governments have gotten so wicked that my life, my wife, my children's lives, my brothers and sisters' lives are at risk? They could be tortured at the hands of the governing authorities. And how would I respond to that in my heart towards the authorities, towards God, due to my own suffering? And I think the words, I just like to close reading words of Peter, to whom this happened, not only to his friends, but in his very own life. And I think these words will give us much encouragement and hope, and prayerfully prepare us as well. So we'll pick up a couple of scriptures here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Peter writes, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And we'll pick up in chapter 4, and we'll close out with this in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached in the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Amen.